Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. It was a story of love. It always was. He always delighted in his bride and lovingly cared for her. Long walks, a pledge of covenantal love, an undying sacrifice marked his never-ending devotion. It was a love from the beginning, and nothing would change that, at least on his side. But that was not always the case with his bride. Sure, there was real love expressed. There was true and devoted acts of loving service and expressions of intimacy. But these were often marred by her tendency to look for that same love from others. He was hurt. Sure, he was patient, eagerly desiring that his bride would come back, fully devoted to him this time. Sure, there was repentance, there was forgiveness, there was healing, but sooner or later, well, those old feelings would kick in and she would quietly leave his tender love. It's not as if he didn't provide for her. His love knew no ends. He constantly provided what she needed and so much more. He was always there, almost too easy to take for granted. He shared everything. Sacrificed everything, withheld nothing, all because he loved his bride. See, when you truly love someone, you'll do anything to show it to them. When you love someone, no sacrifice is too big, no time long, no mountain too tall to climb together. The cycle still continues today. You may think he's crazy for staying with her. You may think the countless times of unfaithfulness would finally come to his senses and he would say, you know what, I am out of here. This is the final time, but never. There he stands, every time, wide open arms, a love that no amount of unfaithfulness could possibly break. How is this possible? Well, you just have to know the groom. He's an amazing man, full of steadfast love, rich and abounding in mercy and grace, slow to anger, filled with compassion, ready to love his bride again, the very moment she turns back to him. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 4. We pick up where we left off, verse 4. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, O you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father in heaven, we come to a difficult passage, and yet it's very clear there is something being spoken in this passage of a deep and profound relationship that you have with your people. Something of amazing intimacy that you created from the beginning with your people. And so as we dig into this passage, oh God, give us eyes that can see, give us ears that can hear, and a heart that can receive your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and refuge. Amen. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I realize that you may be thinking the opening story has nothing to do with the text today, but I'd challenge that greatly. For us to know the corrective measures that James is actually dealing with here today, we need to know of this relationship of love and intimacy that God has with his people. We need to understand that when he says, you adulterous people, there is something profound that James is saying that speaks to much deeper relationship than just, this is church. It's much deeper than just an acquaintance. It's much deeper than a friendship. This is a profound relationship, and the corrective measures that are going on here, if we divide that from what the historical relationship that God has had with his people, well, this passage is just going to beat us up. See, all through this book, James has been dealing with something. And that is, he wants to produce a Christian character. He wants to produce a Christian walk and living in us that is befitting of the title Christian. He wants us to not only know a body of information, but he wants to see us live it out. And so as we come to this point today, it's not devoid of the main theme of James. We see that faith, action, and wisdom must combine into Christian living and character. So when James is addressing today these important issues, when James is pushing something that you think, boy, this is really hard, it kind of is. But there's an express purpose for it. There is such a relationship of love that God has with his people that when we stray, there should be corrective measures. That when we get outside of the created order of what God desires, oh, something profoundly wrong is there that we need to address. However, do not miss the grace. Do not miss the grace to overcome in this passage. See, there is a challenge here to correct behavior, but there's also rich and replete within this passage the grace to overcome the problems that are being addressed. Devoid of that, again, we just beat each other up with the list of do's and don'ts. There is grace to overcome all the deepest problems, the deepest sin in our life. And that's our main point today. God gives great grace to overcome worldly desires. God gives amazing and great and profound and lavish grace. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you. You are the bride of Christ. Did you know that? You are the bride of Christ. And he loves you, and he wants to care for you, and he cherishes you. He sought you out. He loves you so much so that he gave his life for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's what the scripture says. He is not going to be unfaithful to you. He cares for his bride in such a way that all the needs that we could possibly have taken care of. Oh, that is profound love. And before we get into a deeper example of that, I want to just go back in Scripture. See, there has been an imagery of God and his bride, the Father and his bride, and then in the New Testament, Jesus and his bride, the church. This has been going on from creation. And there are numerous examples throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses this example a few handful of times. But as I was looking through all these examples, the most powerful one that I found personally was from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. It says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called your Maker, your God, your Lord is your husband." It has been this way from the beginning because he loves you and he desires to provide for you. He desires to care for you. He desires to have a relationship with you, not just of this master-servant, but on the level of intimacy that a husband and wife have. That's a profound relationship. This is not the great and powerful Oz and the little minions below. This is a relationship of intimacy. This is a relationship of profound love. And so when James starts out, "You adulterous people," he is headed right to that relationship of love, believe it or not. You can almost hear, "Oh, don't you get it? You've left your husband. He loves you. He cares for you. He provides for you, and you've left him." Then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we see this fleshed out in Jesus Christ, the Son. We see instruction on, okay, husbands, you need to love your wives like this, and wives, you need to love your husbands like this. And for Christ is the head of the church. For Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. How did Jesus love his bride? So much so that he stretched out his arms and he gave everything. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's amazing consistency in this imagery of husband, bride, God providing and caring for his bride, his people. This is not just an isolated illustration. And so James, knowing this, a good author of this work who also appreciates all of the Judeo history that comes with it, he understands the imagery and he pushes on it. You see, from creation, God's people have held this special, this wonderful, this amazing covenantal relationship with him. Now, when you make a covenant, the desire is that it would never be broken, right? Now, I can assure you, when God makes a covenant, he does not break it. When God makes a covenant with his people, he's not going to find a loophole in it. He'll fulfill it faithfully every time. So I want to take a look today at what it means that God gives great grace to overcome worldly desires. I want to take a look at what it means that this text, though powerful with rebuke, is also powerful with grace. First, God tolerates no rivals. Our first point, God tolerates no rivals. Remember our story of love? It starts with a relentlessly faithful husband in God our Father. He is forever faithful to his people. So much so that to him, there's no other bride. So much so that he will never consider leaving his bride. There's no other that he would rather be with. There's no other relationship that tickles his affection in that way. Not at all. God is wholly and totally sold out for his bride. Because he is so faithful, we must consider what it means when James accuses the church of spiritual adultery. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" because God tolerates no rivals, he takes it personally, seriously, when we become friendly with the world, when we slack in our covenantal relationship with him and start to seek out of the world what God desires to provide. Because God tolerates no rivals, he jealously yearns over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in you and me. That is because a part of the triune God is actually living in us. When we come to saving faith, God is jealously desiring to guard that deposit. He desires to guard that with all that is in him. When we think of this, God tolerates no rivals, we got to think back to the Old Testament. We have to understand what God established from early on. And if you remember, the Israelites, they were in the promised land. They went to Egypt for the famine. They grew there for hundreds of years. They were enslaved. They finally break free, and God gives them 10 commandments. And what's the very first one? What's the very first one? Well, there's a reminder, but then there's a commandment. And it goes like this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. From the get-go, what God was trying to say is, I'm it. There's no one else. You can look around, you can try other things, but you know, I am it. I am not going to tolerate any other gods. Nothing comes before me, the Father says. And so what we have is this amazing command from the very first of the Ten Commandments. None other. God says, I'm it. See, when James calls his readers adulterous people, he's stating that these are people who are supposed to be fully devoted to, fully committed to God, but they've strayed into the arms of the world. They've sought out the satisfaction that we should be getting from our husband, God, with the world. That is spiritual adultery. See, when we start seeking from the world, when we start seeking from the pleasures here on earth, the things that God longs to provide, that's called spiritual adultery. And what James is saying is, stop. That's the most loving thing that James can say. Stop. Please remember your loving Father. Here's why. Because God desires to provide all the protection. God desires to provide all the provision, all the intimacy that we need. Don't look for it in the world. Stop looking for the world to satisfy what that God-shaped vacuum in you can only be satisfied with. That is the Lord God himself. But I want you to remember the main point today, because if you get caught looking at the world, which if we're honest, we all do, God gives great grace to overcome. Oh, God is a jealous God. God tolerates no rivals. That is for sure. But when we get caught and trapped, thank God he gives great grace to overcome. Our second point, God longs that we draw near to him. You know how much God loves you? I mean, really, if you stop and think about it, do you know how much God loves you? He's crazy about you. So much so that even when we sin, he still wants us to draw near to him with a repentant heart. So much so that he wants to restore our relationship with him, our spiritual husband, and enjoy fellowship, forgiveness, and a renewed relationship with him. James tells us, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. There is a wonderful promise that we need to see in the middle of such a harsh rebuke. When we turn, when we approach God, our Father in heavens, in repentance and draw near to Him, He will not turn us away. Let me say that again. When we draw near to God, He is not going to say, no, no. You've done too much this time. Never. The moment we turn, His arms are open wide. Remember last week when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son? Just like the father of the prodigal, God, our Father, is always ready, even looking for us to turn. Now, here's an interesting thing that James says right before that, though. Verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two actions that God is calling us to through the book of James. Resist the devil. Once we do that, what does it say? Well, maybe I can overcome sin. No. Resist the devil. Well, maybe life will be better. No. Resist him. Well, maybe it'll get better. No, it says he will flee. That's what the scriptures say. It doesn't say you might improve your life a little bit. It says he will flee. So this both and action of let's see the devil flee, but then let's draw near to God. Once we resist, and then once we draw, the enemy flees, God draws near. It's no coincidence, the order of that. You see, I think too often times we try to say, God, come draw near to me, draw near to me. We haven't actually resisted the devil. We haven't actually taken off our old self in order to put on the new self. And so it's awfully hard for God to draw near because God and evil, they don't coexist at all. Resist the devil. You don't have to worry about evil because you can resist it, and there is the power within you for the devil to flee. Resist him. Why? Because God longs that we draw near to him. But both of these actions, they are active. They are not passive. We can't just sit back and, man, sure hope that the devil flees today. Sure hope God will finally draw near to me. No, these are active on our part. Let's take our part serious. So what prevents us from drawing near to God? What prevents us from drawing near? Those of us who've been clearly invited, draw near, God is saying. Well, James gives us, I believe, a clue. There's a list in verses 8 and 9. He gives a list of imperative commands for us to do as the bride of Christ. There's a number of things that he's talking about. Resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, change. These are imperative commands of here's what the action steps are. God is saying, draw near. I long for you. I want you. I created you to draw near to me. So here's some things that we need to consider. Resist and draw near. These are the positive actions, the returning to the Lord God with all of our hearts. Cleanse and purify, you can kind of group together. And I want you to think of it for a moment like the Old Testament priests and how they would approach God. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to purify themselves, not only outwardly, physically, but inwardly before they could approach God. An Old Testament scribe, believe it or not, before he would write the highest and holiest name of God, which is Yahweh, before he would dare write that, he would bathe. Now think about that for a second. What reverence to God. Says, okay, we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to purify ourselves. And what James is alluding to is that same imagery of the Old Testament priest, that we want to draw near to God. Well, let's cleanse and purify ourselves. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let's group these three together for just a moment. They're similar. And think of the Old Testament prophetic warnings, especially the minor prophets. Numerous times, these commands are in there. For example, Joel 2:12-13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. There's God's heart. Return to me. With fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There's the husband saying, come on, I got what you need, steadfast love. I'm slow to anger. I'm rich, abounding in mercy. Would you return to me, my bride? Then the last command is change. So we get through resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep. Then James says change. Change. Turn your mourning and your joy to gloom. But that's oftentimes the last thing we'll do is change. Oh, we'll still shuffle the same deck of cards that we've been given, and we'll redeal them in certain ways, thinking that the game is going to change, but you only have the same cards in the same deck. It might be time, my friends, to actually change your deck. Are you tired of being dealt the same hand? Get a new deck. What James is saying is change. But all of this starts with this interesting, wonderful, and beautiful posture of drawing near to God. All this starts with this amazing posture, draw near to God. Oswald Chambers says this about coming to God. The last thing we do is come to God. But everyone who does come knows at that second the supernatural rush of the life of God invaded him instantly. The dominating power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is paralyzed, not by your act, but because your act has been linked on with God and his redemptive power. The last thing we do is come to God, isn't it? Ugh. Draw near to God. It sounds like such a beautiful, wonderful, easy thing to do. But when the problems start to rise, it's easy to complain to our neighbor. It's easy to complain to our coworker. It's easy to seek out the self-seeking advice that's out there in social media. It's easy to get your advice from all kinds of great stars that are out there. But what the last thing that we naturally will do is actually come to God in humility. What James is saying, draw near. He wants to draw near to you. Got problems in life? Who doesn't? Come on. Have a situation that is a concern in your life? Who doesn't? Draw near to God. He's going to draw near to you. Instantly that you do that, you have supernatural power to deal with whatever situation you have in life. Instantly you do that, the world, the flesh, the devil flee. Isn't that amazing? Think of Lamentations 3:57. You came near when I called you. And you said, do not fear. We have nothing to fear when we come to God. When we actually draw near to him, it's nothing to be afraid of. The Father's saying, I want you. I love you. Will you draw near? There's nothing to be afraid of. It's a beautiful, wonderful imitation. This is who our amazing God is. He draws near to us and we have nothing to fear. Oh, how I wish I would call on God more often. Oh, how I wish I would remember the glory of his promise to draw near to me when I'm tempted to wander or worse, caught in sin. Oh, how I need to remember that God gives great grace to overcome worldly desires. Last, grace demands the response of humility. Last point, grace demands the response of humility. If you look at this passage in James today, devoid of the story of the love that God our Father has for his people, well, again, we all could just go home feeling guilty. If we do not see the grace that's been given to us, great grace to overcome worldly desires, then this passage just beats us up. That's not my intent. We must see grace, but we must see the proper response even to grace, and that is humility. James says in 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Humble yourself before the Lord. You want an example of what that humility looks like? Let's take a detour to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 18 for a moment. You might know this parable. It's a fantastic parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that were righteous, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we've been given great grace, the proper response is great humility. We didn't deserve the grace that was given. For grace to be grace, you can't deserve it. We've been given great grace, and with that, we say, there must be profound and amazing love behind that. We've been given amazing grace to overcome the world and all of its desires. But then to humble ourselves means that we actually recognize our spiritual poverty. It means that we know and we repent of sin and we acknowledge our desperate need, of God's help and grace. To humble ourselves means to recognize our spiritual poverty, to know and to repent of sin and to acknowledge our desperate need of God's help and grace. Now, for grace to be grace, and for us to have a proper response of humility, there is, if you will, a choice in the matter. We can humble ourselves now, or not. We can humble ourselves now, or guess what? We can do it later. And that becomes tough. Because see, if we humble ourselves now, we're doing it through God's gracious invitation. Or we can let him do it later. God is relentless with his bride. He loves you. When he brings up something that he is humbling our hearts to, he's saying, draw near to me. I got the answer. Draw near to me. I'm your loving husband. I will provide. Draw near to me. But the choice is yours. You will draw near to him one way or another, because that's our relentless and our loving God. We can do it now and understand the amazing grace that's been given to us. You see, think about it for a second. Isn't it gracious of God that he offers for us to humble ourselves now? Isn't it gracious of him that he holds out the offer of humble restoration if we will only come to him? God so desires that you and I overcome worldly desires that have made our relationship with him impure. We've chased after the fleeting pleasures of the world. We've been caught wanting more. We have been caught in spiritual adultery. And yet, there's God our Father with loving, wide open arms. Because it says, he gives great grace. He gives great, amazing grace. Oh, there's our Father, our husband, patiently, graciously holding out the humble invitation to come back. Will you take it? Father, what grace it is that even in the middle of a difficult passage, you show us your full character. You give great grace to overcome. You give great grace for us. Oh, I pray that this week we would draw near to you, because I know, based upon your word, you will draw near to us. I pray this week we would resist the devil, for I know your word says he will flee. May we return to you and be amazed at the grace that's far greater than our sins.